Father God, I pray that this morning has just been so pleasing in your sight. I pray that our voices have lifted up to you with praise and thanksgiving and joy. Lord, we pray that you have been honored and glorified in our giving, and Father, even our fellowship, because you do call us to fellowship with the saints. And that is exactly what we are all doing here this morning. Lord, we thank you again for our church body, our church family. We want to just pray, Lord, for those, especially in the context of our body, that maybe you're on our prayer sheet. Lord, there are many needs in the body. Some are physical needs, some are spiritual needs, some are healing needs. And Father, we know that you are such a good and gracious God and that you tend to each one of our requests. Sometimes, Lord, it's not necessarily the way we might want things to go, but we will trust you completely in how you deal with each one of us. And Lord, many times things do go the way that we had pictured, and we know then that it's a part of your will, and we thank you for your perfect will. Lord, would you just be with all of those that have these kinds of needs that we have mentioned this morning. Lord, may you just soften our hearts right now. May our hearts be like fertile spring soil, God, that is ready to receive the seed of your word and to allow it to grow and mature. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen. Now, some of us like buffets. Maybe there's an amen. And some of you maybe don't like buffets, and that's okay. I like buffets if they're clean buffets. I can't stand it if they're dirty buffets. But if they keep it up real nice and they're putting out fresh food and keeping things, you know, organized and whatnot, buffets can be quite enjoyable. And one of the reasons that buffets can be quite enjoyable is because you get to go and you just see all of these morsels laid out in front of you. And you just get to pick the very best ones, or maybe your favorites, or whatever you're feeling like that night. And so buffets can be kind of a wonderful thing in that regard. Well, that's kind of what this morning's message is kind of going to be like. It's kind of like a buffet, if you will, where it's going to be just a little different, because I wanted to do something having to do with Passion Week here and gearing up for next Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. And I'll explain a little bit more about that in a minute, where we're going to take some morsels, some bits and pieces from this time that Jesus came into Jerusalem until the time that he would die and be resurrected. And we're going to just look at some tasty treats from those days. Over the years, I found that I will sometimes do a message about Palm Sunday and Jesus' triumphal entry back into Jerusalem, followed by the crucifixion. We often celebrate that on Good Friday. And, of course, the resurrection on Sunday. But what I've sometimes forgotten is that time in between. So this morning, again, just to do something a little different, we'll focus on some key moments in the time, really beginning with the Last Supper through to Jesus' death. Unfortunately, we will not be hitting everything in that time period, but rather we will pick out some key moments and teaching times in regard to our Lord as we follow He and the disciples through these crucial hours. And many of the things that we will look at this morning are promises. Promises. Now, the week leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection, we've come to call Passion Week. It begins with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey with a colt to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9:9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The people were spreading their palm branches. Well, and there you go, kids, too, talking about the reason he came on a donkey, on a colt. because it was the foal of a beast of burden, and certainly he bore our burdens. The people were spreading their palm branches and coats on the road as they would for any dignitary, especially a king. It would be the equivalent of rolling out the red carpet for them. And they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," meaning save now. And quoting Psalm 118:26, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." All of this in acknowledgement as Christ as the Messiah. Then once Jesus gets into the city of Jerusalem, all kinds of things happen over the next several days. Mind you, Jesus knows why he's here. He absolutely knows what's coming. He has also expressed this to the disciples at various times and in various ways. But the disciples, up to this point, still don't completely grasp what he is trying to tell them, even though it seems like it's coming out in plain language. In fact, they don't really get it until after Jesus' resurrection, when the light bulbs start to go off and they start connecting all the dots. Some of the things that go on that week are we have Jesus' second cleansing of the temple when he drives out the money changers and the salespeople. He has some more run-ins with the Jewish leadership as they look for ways to get rid of him. He continues to teach about his death, burial, and resurrection. He continues to use parables in his teaching. He reminds his adversaries about the prophecies of Messiah's rejection. He has further conversations with leadership, resulting in seven more woes that he pronounces upon the scribes and the Pharisees. We went through a bunch just previously in Luke. Then comes a very key section of text known as the Olivet Discourse, which is where Jesus takes the disciples to the Mount of Olives, and he gives them some in-depth teaching about things like the temple's destruction and the signs of his coming, meaning the coming of his kingdom and the end of the age. Then following this, the Jewish leaders made more formal plans to actually seize him and kill him. And of course, Judas would play a major role in this as he goes to the leaders and offers his services of betrayal. This then gets us to the Last Supper, the very last Passover meal that Jesus would spend with his disciples before he is arrested and killed. And it is here that we are going to begin our time this morning. So if you will, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. The Gospel of John chapter 13. This, of course, begins several chapters in John on the Last Supper. And there is so much that happens on this meal. Sometime I'll plan even better in advance and we'll do a whole series maybe of just the Last Supper leading up to Easter, because it could be, you know, a month or two of teaching is just so rich with things that Jesus wanted to share and communicate with the disciples before he left them. And of course, we're not going to be covering it all this morning, but a place that I want to draw your attention to is right at the beginning of this time. And we read this in John 13, starting in verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And we'll stop there, because the point that I want you to see from this text is our first of a few points this morning. And it's the promised plan. We see here the promised plan of God, and the fact that God is sovereign over Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. As we've mentioned, Jesus has explained to his disciples on multiple occasions about his imminent death, burial, and resurrection. For instance, in Matthew 20, verses 18 to 19, Jesus says to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death," referring, of course, to himself, "and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." I mean, it's pretty black and white. You think, how could they not get it? Well, They just didn't. And then in just this last week, this Passion Week, he would say in Matthew 26, and this is in regard to Mary, of Mary and Martha, the sisters, he says, "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." And then in John 12, verse 23 in Passion Week, with this is Andrew and Philip regarding a group of Greeks that wanted to meet Jesus. And Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then in John 12, 32 and 33, he says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. That being lifted up, of course, on the cross. And again, the point is that this whole dying and being buried and resurrected and even ascending back to heaven with the Father is all a part of God's sovereign plan. There were no surprises. No kind of what's happening from Jesus' perspective. He absolutely knew everything that was to happen because it had always been God's plan. We read in John 8:28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me." Where did Jesus understand this plan from? Well, from the Father. It was the Father's plan. In Acts 2:23, it says, "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." I mean, that just doesn't get any clearer than that, that this was God's predetermined plan to do this, that Christ would be lifted up on our behalf. And frankly, this was a hard one for especially the Jews back then to swallow. A Savior that would die? What are you talking about? And while this might have kind of, you know, not sat well with the disciples and maybe even kind of freaked them out a little bit, they didn't totally understand. You and I, on this side of the cross, we have all the pieces of the puzzle, don't we? Because we have this. God's finished and completed Word of God, infallible and inerrant. And because there was so much prophecy surrounding all of these facts of His death, burial, and resurrection, we know that we can completely trust that this was God's plan all along. We can bank our eternal lives on these promises. We can be 100% assured of the validity of these promises. Okay, turn to John 14, just probably a page over or so. Jesus and His disciples are now in the upper room, celebrating their last Passover together when Jesus starts teaching them many lessons. Also called the Upper Room Discourse, John spends four chapters relating all that Jesus said and did more extensively than the other three Gospels. So we'll take this opportunity just to look at two significant promises that Jesus makes. And when you hear the second one, you'll be very thankful for the first one. Now, this next promise, we're going to call the promise of the Paraclete. The promise of the Paraclete. It's your $5 Greek word this morning, okay? What's a Paraclete, you ask? Well, look at John 14, verses 16 to 17. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." That word helper there is from this Greek word, parakaleo, which also means to comfort, encourage, exhort. It was a word that was used often by Greek writers to refer to a legal advisor, which also denotes an advocate or an intercessor, one who pleads on behalf of another. In other words, once Jesus leaves this earth, the Holy Spirit will take up Jesus' intercessory office in the world. He is our go-between with the Father. He is, you might say, Christ's substitute on earth. We continue in the text. I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. Amen. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Oh, but wait a minute, you say, Pastor, the context, you're always harping on the context, and the context tells us that this is distinctly for the disciples. It's He's talking to the disciples. So how do we know that the Holy Spirit will be given to us as well? And that's a great question, because we read in later writings how the Holy Spirit is for all believers, how all believers upon their conversion receive the Holy Spirit to dwell and abide in them. Such as in 1 Corinthians 12:13, when Paul writes, "For by one Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." And then he goes on, or we could back up in 1 Corinthians to 6:19, when he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Amen? I mean, it's right there, black and white. Look over to John 16 now. John 16. Back in the Gospel of John, where we learn more about this paraclete, this helper, this encourager, this go-between. Look at verse 13 of John 16. Verse 13 of John 16. "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." Friends, let this be just such tremendous joy and of real encouragement to know that God knows how difficult it is for all of us as Christians to live in the world and to give us this tremendous helper and encourager. The disciples were, you know, starting to get some things, and He keeps talking about His death, and there was a certain sadness that was going on within them. And so Jesus is wanting them to be encouraged that when I'm not with you, I will send someone to be there with you. And He does this for us too as believers because we need that comforter, that comfort. I remember, it's kind of fun to have my mom and dad here on this one. I remember the first time that I would be away from home without mom or dad while at Boy Scout camp. And while at Boy Scout camp, my dad was there for the first few days, and then he had to leave. And so that was the first time that I really was on my own by myself. Now, it just so happens that prior to Boy Scout camp, I had a backpack that I had been given. And so I would put my backpack on, and I would put all of my stuffed animals into my backpack. And I would walk around the house with my backpack on, practicing and getting used to things. And then, I give you my word, I took all of them out before I went to Boy Scout camp. My dad is shaking his head, no. Because what ended up happening was, lo and behold, a couple of my stuffed animals ended up still in my backpack. I don't know how that happened. I was sad when my dad left. First time, young boy, you know, without dad and mom. And my stuffed animals gave me comfort. Of course, I couldn't tell that to anybody, so I kind of hid them in my sleeping bag, you know. We need that comfort, don't we? Just as human beings, we need encouragement, we need comfort. And, you know, I don't mean to relate stuffed animals as being equivalent to the Holy Spirit, not even close, but that's what the Holy Spirit is our comfort, our helper, our guide, our friend, our advocate. And believe you me, we need this comforter, friend, and helper because of another promise that Jesus makes from the upper room. Remember I said when you get this next promise, you're going to be thankful for this previous one. The third point is we are also promised persecution. We are promised persecution. Look at John 15. John 15. Still in the upper room. Starting in verse 18 of John 15. Jesus says to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me, meaning the Father. Skip down to 16 and verse 1. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. You recall, too, the Apostle Paul will tell us in 2 Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Peter tells us in 1 Peter that we as Christians have been called for this purpose of doing what is right in God's sight, suffering for it, and then patiently enduring, which actually finds favor with God. Because that is what Jesus did for us. And to this end, we find out in James and then earlier on in 1 Peter that we should consider such suffering to actually be joyful because of the sanctifying work that Christ does in you through that suffering, and how you will be rewarded and praised at His return for your faithfulness. Friends, I don't know if you can tell yet, but you probably have. You've been, you know, to church in here recently, because we've talked about it on multiple occasions, but the heat of persecution, and especially even in the United States, is getting turned up. Abroad, you have groups like ISIS committing just absolute atrocities against many, including Christians. In England and Canada, pastors have already been legally charged with hate speech for preaching what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. And frankly, as I've said many times in here, I would predict this happening at a church near you in our good old US of A sometime in the near future. Already florists, bakers, and photographers have been forced to close their businesses because they have refused to participate in a gay wedding ceremony. The president of Mozilla Firefox was forced to leave the company when it came out that he had made about, I think it was like a $1,000 personal contribution to California's Prop 8, which defined marriage as only being between a man and a woman. He was forced out. Atlanta Fire Chief, I don't know if you heard about this one, it was big news. Atlanta Fire Chief Kelvin Cochran was fired because of a Bible study book he wrote for his church that addresses what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. Christian corporations such as Hobby Lobby, Chick-fil-A, and others have had to battle against Obamacare and the abortion coverage that they are supposed to offer their employees. In other words, if you stand up for what the Bible teaches, it won't be long before your views will be known amongst your family and amongst your friends and amongst your community, and you too will start to feel the heat of your convictions. But again, the point here is that Christ didn't leave us kind of high and dry in our persecution when He left the earth and ascended back to heaven, because He has graciously given us the Holy Spirit to be with us at all times, even right in the midst of persecution. What do you think got the martyrs through some of the horrible deaths that they endured and have still endured over the years? The Holy Spirit. He undoubtedly gets us through each and every trial, each and every suffering, each and every persecution. And this couldn't have happened had Jesus not left us and gone back to the Father. That is why He's able to leave the Holy Spirit with us. And so we praise Him for that. Turn to Mark 14. Mark 14. Though there are other tremendous promises and teachings given in the upper room, we will move out from there and continue on in our journey here with Jesus and the disciples as they go to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. This fourth point I call promises of a problem for Peter. Promises of a problem for Peter. This is in Mark 14, starting in verse 26. After singing a hymn that was in the upper room, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, meaning the disciples, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. I think most of us pretty much know what happened. This indeed did come to pass. Over in Mark 14 and verse 72, after all this came to pass, Mark would write, "Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, 'Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times,' and he began to weep." He weeps because it was true, and he did. I'm sure we would all like to say with Peter and the disciples, "Lord, we would never do that. I would never do that, Lord. I will never deny you. I will always stand strong and stand firm, and I will never deny you." But the fact of the matter is, friends, we don't really know how we might react in any given circumstance. But the point I want us all to see here is really not so much about this denial, but what happens later on in John 21. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to remind you of it. It's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Actually, after Jesus is resurrected, told the disciples, "Meet you at the Sea of Galilee, and I'll instruct you from there." Instead, they go back to fishing. And then Jesus shows up on the shore, and Peter recognizes him, jumps in the water, and swims to shore to be with Jesus. And you can imagine the shame and guilt that he must have felt at that moment. Again, coming face to face with his Lord. And what happened on that shore that morning? But Jesus' tremendous forgiveness of Peter. His love for him and his forgiveness for him. And he restores Peter. He restores Peter to ministry, and not just any ministry, but as one of the founding leaders of Christ's church. And you might remember what Jesus tells him to do. He said, "Tend my lambs, Peter. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my sheep." And we just have to stop for a minute and just meditate on the graciousness of God. What tender mercies does He give us new every morning? Oh, the deep, deep love and forgiveness of Jesus. Friends, Peter denied knowing Jesus. And he did it three times, kind of in the heat of battle. And yet he was graciously forgiven. Whatever you and I have done, friends, there is forgiveness through Jesus. There just is. Never, ever forget that. We'll switch gears now. And we'll consider something kind of completely different for our next promise. We're going to call it a promise to presidents. A promise to presidents. Go ahead and turn to John 19. John 19, and you may be thinking, okay, this will be interesting. Where in these 3 days does Jesus make a promise to presidents? Why would he even be thinking of presidents? John 19. This is now when Jesus has been brought before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of the region. and told that Jesus is an evildoer who needs to be punished by death. Pilate, of course, can find no cause for this, and he offers to release Jesus to them, but they say, no! No, we want him crucified! This makes Pilate very nervous, because if you remember, his wife has said that he should have nothing to do with this Jesus man because of a dream that she had the night before. So Pilate questions Jesus, and we read this in chapter 19. Look at verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11. So Pilate said to him, Jesus, you do not speak to me? Do you know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And I wanted to include this in the message this morning because, again, it is just so pertinent for today. And this is exactly what Paul teaches us in Romans 13, that all authority for earthly leaders, be they city council members, mayors, county supervisors, governors, senators, house members, parliament members, kings, and yes, presidents, good or evil, all authority that they possess comes from God. Romans 13:1, Paul tells us, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, of course, God also says in that Romans 13 passage that governing officials are given their authority for, well, the good and protection of the people. And unfortunately, because man is sinful, this doesn't always work out that way, does it? But see, this is a good reminder for us in this day and age, especially with all that's happening in the world right now, on the world stage, as well as here in our own country. Because again, it seems, I know, like the patients are kind of running the asylum. But you have to know and believe that God is still sovereign. He is still sitting on His throne. He is still very much in control, even though He is allowing sinful men to be sinful. His perfect plan and perfect will are still being enacted. Remember, the craziness of our times is not some big surprise to God, friends. Really, we could look back at any moment in history and it was crazy. Jesus' time was nuts with what was happening with the persecution of the church and people like Nero and what they were doing to Christians and others. I don't know that any one period was so worse off than another, maybe just different. But God is not scrambling around wondering how this all got away from Him and unsure of what He should do about it right now. Right after Paul's statement in 2 Timothy, when he tells Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, he then says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to better? Bad to worse. Deceiving and being deceived. So again, it's all to be expected. It's all to be expected. It is all a part of God's sovereign plan for the world, which, by the way, is all about the redemption of those souls that God will save. In other words, He will use even the sinfulness of the world to turn some to Him for salvation. We have to believe that and trust that because that's what this tells us. When we now fast forward to Jesus' crucifixion, He has now been nailed to the cross, and there He hangs, suffering and dying. This brings us to our next promise, a promise of paradise, a promise of paradise. Turn to Luke 23, Luke chapter 23. Some Christians have a problem with what we call deathbed conversions, which is when somebody who is close to dying suddenly decides to become a Christian or becomes a Christian. And the problem some have with this is that these folks can seemingly live a whole life in sin, what we might even call to them pleasurable sin, waiting until the last minute before they denounce their sin and actually come to Christ, seeking His forgiveness. Because though it may be pleasurable or seemingly pleasurable at times, they will be left with that empty feeling of not knowing where they are going when it would all be over for them. And suddenly in those last moments, they may come to realize that, wow, this was all for nothing, kind of like Solomon in some ways, and want to wait until that last minute before they give up their sinful lives and cry out to Christ. Some would say that they're simply coming to Christ out of fear, meaning a fear of death and dying and what might await them on the other side. So they don't want to take any chances, and they make this profession of faith right before it's lights out. Now, something very interesting, though, happens while Jesus is hanging there on the cross. For He has been crucified with two other criminals. One on His right, one on His left. So look what happens in chapter 23, verse 29. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." So this shows us something very interesting about deathbed conversions. Are they possible? Yes. They absolutely are, friends. But how can you know if it's real? How can you know if that deathbed conversion is a legitimate conversion and not just done out of just, you know, like I've blown it my whole life and I hope I don't go to hell here kind of thing? Well, we know this because Romans 1:16 tells us that it's only by believing in the gospel by faith that anyone can be saved. So even if it's a deathbed conversion, they have to have believed in the gospel and done it by faith. John 14:6 makes it clear that the only way to forgiveness of sins with the Father is through the Son, Jesus. And then back in Romans 10, that the only kind of true belief has to come from the heart, not just the mind. Romans 10:9-10. And so what it really comes down to is, you may not know, but God knows. God knows if the person on their deathbed has made a true and heartfelt profession of faith. God knows if it's the real deal or not. So just like with this criminal next to Jesus, Jesus knows the heart of this man, and He knows that it is truthful and that it is believing and filled with faith. And frankly, we do have some clues with this fellow on the cross next to Jesus and what he says, because while the other criminal mocks Jesus, this one rebukes him for mocking Jesus. He speaks of fearing God and taking responsibility for his wrongdoing and presumably repenting of his sin. He also acknowledges Jesus as not having done anything wrong and undeserving of his punishment. And we know that he believes Jesus to be the very Son of God because he asks him to remember him when Jesus enters into his kingdom. Meaning after death, which would have to be a spiritual kingdom. We know this criminal's heart has changed because of Jesus' acceptance of this man's confession and conversion. And just one thing I would say about this. No one can know when their life will be required of them. No one can know truly when they are going to die. Therefore, no one should ever wait until their deathbed before repenting of their sins and placing their faith in Christ, because you may not know when that deathbed is coming. you may not know that you could walk out from here and walk across the street and get hit by a logging truck. Whatever the case may be. Friends, the fact is, we are told in Scripture there is a day of salvation. And guess when that day is? It is today. It is right now. Now is when you should believe. Not wait a week from now, not wait a month from now, not wait 10 years from now or 20 years from now or whenever. Now is the day of salvation. So if you would receive Christ today, even now, that is the day. Not to wait because you don't know. You just don't know what will happen between now and then. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust that He loves you and that He has paid the price for your sin by going to Calvary, by going to the cross, by shedding His blood and dying a horrific death, being separated from His Father, having His Father's wrath poured out upon Him, and then put in the grave, and then 3 days later, after death, raising from the dead, victoriously glorified now, all for you, all for you. So that you and I could be forgiven, and not just forgiven, but have eternal life with Him. Today is the day to trust God with your life. Today is the day to repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus. Don't wait until the end of the sermon. Do it right now. Another promise, the promise of God's wrath poured out on Christ. The promise of God's wrath poured out on Christ. This is from Matthew chapter 27, if you would like to turn there. Matthew 27. Verse 45 and 46. Jesus is still on the cross. When He says something very interesting, look at verse 45 there in Matthew 27. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you might think, what a strange thing for Jesus to say. How has God forsaken Him? And we might be thinking, isn't God His Father? Well, yes. Doesn't Jesus know that He will be going back to His Father? Yes. Doesn't Jesus know that His crucifixion is all a part of God's plan? Yes. Doesn't Jesus know that He will be resurrected from death back to life? Yes. So what gives? Well, you see, part of God using His Son as a sacrifice for sins is that God's very justified wrath against all of our sin has to have an object to be poured out on. And this object is Jesus, His very Son. God's wrath should be poured out on who? Us, each one of us. We should pay the price, the consequence for our sins. But instead, Jesus is our substitute. He is up there taking our place. So God's very righteous wrath towards every person who has been saved by God now comes pouring out on the object of His Son. You know, we often talk about the physical suffering that Christ endured during this whole time. But I believe that this was much worse for Christ to endure. The undeserved wrath poured out from the Father that loves and who loves His Son, I believe was so much more excruciating for Christ. Remember when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before this, and we read that His soul was deeply grieved and He was beginning to be distressed. Not in any sort of sinful way, mind you. He then prays to God so fervently, His sweat became like what? Drops of blood. And He said, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me, yet not as I will, but as You will. The cup being the cup of suffering. Friends, I don't believe that Jesus' biggest concern was for what He would have to endure from a physical standpoint of pain, though that would be there, wouldn't it? but rather the pain and anguish of his father turning his face away from him as his father would then release all of his wrath upon his son. This one hit me this week. I don't know what, doing my study and it just whammied me. And this is what led to Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, that time of wrath would end. And Christ would eventually go in the grave and be resurrected and ascend back to the Father where He sits with Him at His right hand on His glorious throne. And we have one more promise to consider briefly here this morning, which has to do with that. And that is this promise of a finished program. A promise of a finished program. This is from John 19, if you would like to turn there. John 19 will be our last place this morning. This is in John 19, verse 28. It's almost time for Jesus to die, and He has just asked John to take care of His mother Mary. And look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, I am thirsty. And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to His mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. And He bowed His head. And He gave up His spirit, meaning He died. So we have to ask, what is it that's finished? I mean, His life? Well, yes, true. At that moment, He physically died. But it's what we read in verse 28, that Jesus has accomplished all He was sent to accomplish here on this earth. Namely, living the perfect life that no other human being could ever live, and then dying on our behalf. Of course, He fulfilled prophecy. He fulfilled the law. He taught and trained the disciples to carry on the gospel ministry and be founders of Christ's church. But the main thing that He accomplished is the redemption for sinful man. He paid the price for sins, friends. He paid it for you and I. He paid it with His blood. And He is saying, now, it's all finished. I've done everything I need to do. I've done everything the Father has sent me to do. I've done everything to pay their price in full. I've done everything needed to do to redeem these people that my Father would desire to know Him and love Him. He paid it with His blood. Now all was finished. Hallelujah. What a Savior. May Your name be praised. Amen and amen.